I wanted to just let you know that a question can change your life. Just one question. And I'm thinking back to a question a long time ago. It was July 3rd, 1989. And I'm on a beach in Erie, Pennsylvania, on the shores of the beautiful Lake Erie, my hometown. And on there, on that beach with me, is a young lady. Her name is Jill Bovard. And I asked her a question. And the question I asked her was, "Will you marry me?" And the fool girl said, "Yes." She did. Amen. She's still here. Fool girl. That question and the answer changed our life forever. It informed where we lived. It informed who our children were going to be. It informed what I was going to be doing for a living. It informed our values, who we had as friends. It changed everything. That one question and that one answer changed everything in our lives from that moment forward, including how I do my hair. So, about 2,000 years ago, there was a question, a big question that was asked. And the answer to that question would transform Christianity for the rest of history. And we're going to dive into this text in Acts 15 that talks about the big question and the big answer. And it's so exciting to hear, to see this pivotal moment in the history of the church and how it wasn't just a thing that happened then. It affects us every single day of our life. The answer to that question affects every single day of our life and how we relate to other people and how we relate to God. So we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 15. It's on page 1108 in your Bibles. I want to encourage you to open up to that because I'm going to have some of it on the screen here, but some of it will not be there. So if you want to read along, that would be great. And I would like to just pray before we begin reading God's Word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for the wisdom. Thank you, God, for how you bring clarity to our lives, how you bring wisdom to our lives, how you bring guidance to our life. And Lord, we thank you that you unlock the mysteries of who we are and who you are through your Word. So, God, we anticipate what you're going to do in our lives through your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Luke, and now we're going through the book of Acts. These are all these chapters have been written by Luke. And last week we were talking about how Luke is on this missionary journey, or I'm sorry, Paul is on this missionary journey along with Barnabas. And one of the places they are at is Antioch. So Antioch is this Gentile, mostly Gentile city, and Paul and Barnabas have planted a church there, and lots of exciting things are happening there. People are coming to faith. People's lives are being transformed. We see in the text later on that miracles, and God is doing wonders among these people. He's changing them. He's changing the world around them. So that's the context of Acts chapter 15. And so I want to start reading from verse 1 in Acts chapter 15. It says, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. So we're going to stop right there, and we're going to unpack this a little bit. And to unpack it, I want to let you in on the very first two words in your Bible. It says certain people. In other translations, it says some men. You could translate it possibly like some dudes. Some dudes came from Judea to Antioch. And I want to talk about these dudes. I want to talk about these people that came in. So it says later on, and most scholars believe that they are part of the same group. Later on, it talks about, in verse 5, it talks about how these were of the party of the Pharisees. Okay, so they were Pharisees. So if you remember back in Luke, and you remember the Pharisees and their relationship with Jesus, what was that like? Not a real chummy relationship, right? In fact, the Pharisees were part of the groups that really had him crucified. He was constantly railing against the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were railing against him. It was not a good relationship. But here we see that the Pharisees are here and they are believers. Is that a shock? That's a shock, right? Almost like Paul, who persecuted Christians, he becomes a Christian. That's a shock. It's amazing. So here is the bonus sermon point. All right, this doesn't cost anything. This is just a bonus point. You just get it for nothing. Okay, here it is. There are people that we think will never, ever follow Jesus, but they will. There are people in our lives that we think there's no way that they are ever going to be followers of Jesus. And that's simply not true. And we see it right here in the scripture. Of all the people, the Pharisees, there you go. So let's talk a little bit more about these dudes. These, you could call them Christian Pharisees in a sense, because it says they were from the party of the Pharisees. They made a huge leap to come and follow Jesus, right? This is like a big deal for them. I would imagine they would have lost some relationships with people because they've now decided to follow this Jesus who they thought was a heretic. They diligently study the law. Not only do they study it, they do it. They really work at following the law. They are intent not only on doing it, but they want to help other people know what the law is and do it. Okay? So these are all generally kind of good things. They feel obligated to make sure that people are adhering to the law. The other thing, this is just a side note that we find out later on, is that they didn't ask anyone before they went to Antioch. They didn't ask anyone about, hey, would you mind if we go down to Antioch and talk to the Gentiles about this? They didn't talk to any elders. They didn't talk to any of the apostles. They just did it on their own. So they did it without authority, but there they were. And when I look at this Pharisee, when they had no relationship with Jesus whatsoever, their path to salvation was obeying the law. So I've sort of made this, if you're a math person, this is very simple arithmetic. Obeying the law equals salvation. That was it. Simple. Clean. Now, things get a little more complicated. Now, they're believing in Jesus. So now, they're trusting in Jesus, And according to this verse, they're obeying the law, and that is equaling salvation. But this is where the big question. Is that true, or is just trusting Jesus equaling salvation? That's the big question. The answer to this question is not only going to inform Christian history from that moment on, but it informs us every single day of our life. And I hope that you will see how this question is a big question that we have to ask ourselves almost, well, I think every day. See, they are teaching that in addition to trusting God, trusting Jesus, who died and paid the penalty for our sin, there are some other things that need to be added. You can tell this by there are two key words that they use. One is the word must. You must be circumcised. And the other word they use is required. You are required to keep the law of Moses. So this is the essence of legalism. Legalism is requiring that we follow the rules to be saved. That's what it is. You follow the rules, you are saved. You follow the rules, you'll have a relationship with God. You follow the rules, you will be fruitful. You follow the rules, life's going to go okay for you. All you got to do, follow the rules. Not that hard, guys. And Moses wrote a whole bunch of them, and we added a bunch more too. So just learn those, do it, and you're good. That sounds simple, right? The problem is it true? See, it's kind of funny that they're saying trusting in Jesus plus obeying the law gives us salvation. It's almost like trusting in Jesus maybe covers some of the stuff that they messed up on or missed, and they're just, you know, filling it in. So they're just saying, hey, it's just like a little insurance policy. Maybe that's what it is. Or is it only trusting in Jesus? That would be radical. That would feel like cheap. Just trusting in Jesus? I don't have to do anything? Come on. That can't be true. That's too amazing. That can't be true. Well, that's the big debate. So I'm thinking these Gentile disciples in Antioch, they're listening to these guys coming in and saying, hey, you know, I know you're followers of Jesus, but I just want to let you know, you have to be circumcised. And you have to follow all the laws of Moses. Can you imagine the Gentiles? What? Paul didn't say anything about this. Well, the conclusion must be, I'm not saved. These guys obviously know what they're talking about because they came from up north where all the smart people are. Now they're here. And they're telling us, so it must be true. So I must not be saved. Now how are they feeling? Now they're confused, but God's been doing all kinds of wonderful things here. How could it be true that I'm not saved? What's going on? Then I think they must have gone to Paul and Barnabas. And they're saying, hey, Paul, how you doing? Hey, we were talking to some guys, and you know what they said? You know what they said? They said that we have to be circumcised. So, Paul, like, when were you going to tell us this? Like, when was the right moment for you? Like, what were you waiting for to tell us that we have to be circumcised? And we have to learn all these laws and we have to do all this stuff. What were you thinking, Paul and Barnabas? You know, this is not fair. You sold us a bill of goods. And Paul's starting to, I think, when you read some of his readings, he's getting, you're like, what? What did they say? They told you what? He got really angry. I'm online. Angry. He got very angry with them. And you read later on in some of his epistles, he's like really ticked off. He is really, really upset. And in the text here, in this verse, they say in verse 2, it says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate. sharp dispute and debate. This is full-on war, I think. This is a mamby-pamby way of saying, I mean, it's good. I'm not going to diss a translator who's way smarter than me, but this is really an intense debate. It is a sharp debate. I just want you to get the intensity of this is really coming against everything that Paul has been telling them is now about to be reversed. So here's the cool thing, though. This is a very heated discussion, right? They're like going at it like that. But what do? To their credit, these believers, they don't just go off and say, hey, we're going to start a new congregation. There's an open hall down the road. We're just going to go down there. You guys do what you want. We're going to do what we want. And just don't come by. And no, you can't borrow our coffee. He doesn't do that. You know what they do? They stay connected. They relationally stay connected. And they keep talking. They just keep talking. Good for them. They say, you know, hey, the broader community of faith may have something to tell us, may be able to help us. And this is sermon bonus point number two. You don't have to pay for this one. When you are in a dispute with someone, take the time and the energy to work it out. Stay connected and work it out. Get someone else involved. You know, they said, hey, we're going to go to the elders and the apostles. They have a perspective that we don't have. They got a third party in that would help them. They didn't triangle in to take sides, but they wanted to say, hey, what is the truth here? They were going after the truth. I want to encourage you to go after the truth. And when you're in a dispute, just be mature. This is a very mature response to stay connected. Keep talking and get some help. So I want to encourage all of us to do that. So now we're going to go to the next plot, which is Peter's answer, which starts in verse 7. It says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And then he quotes from Amos. So you have Peter. Then you have Paul and Barnabas giving evidence to what Peter is saying. Peter answers the question. Paul and Barnabas give evidence. And then James gives them the historical view of God, how God, this is always God's plan. He gives the prophetic version of what is just happening. So that's what happens in this passage. But I'd like to go through it verse by verse just to help, because there's so much to unpack here. So in verse 7, when Peter gets up and addresses them, he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. What he's saying is that this was God's idea. This whole idea of grace, where we trust in Jesus and we have salvation, this is not a marketing ploy. This was not Peter's idea. It wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't a slick campaign. It was God. That's what he's saying. This was God's plan. And God's the only one that had the authority to do this. Because God is the judge. God's the only one that can say, this is right, this is wrong. He is the keeper of the law. God's the only one that could say, this is the payment for, this is the punishment for the transgressions of the law. He's the only judge. He's the one calling the shots. He's the only one that can come up with this plan. And he's the only one that could create make the sacrifice on the cross that would be sufficient to cover the sin, the wrong things we've done from the beginning of time for all eternity. He's the only one. This is God's idea. This was not man's idea. The second thing is that God knows our heart. And it's not on the slide here because I forgot to put it on, but it says God knows our heart and accepts us. This is really huge. God knows our heart and accepts us. He knows what you've done. That thing that no one else knows, he knows. He knows our vilest thoughts. He knows our best intentions. He knows our heart. He knows when we have done things that we shouldn't have, even in our intentions. Because that's where our heart is. It's not even about what we do, it's what's inside. And God knows it. The confessions that we've written down, he knows all that before we've written it down. The confessions that are in our heart that we never want to tell anyone, he knows that. Maybe that's scary to you, but it's true. But the comforting thing is that he not only knows our heart, but he accepts us. He accepts us. He loves us even in the midst of that. Isn't that amazing? The next thing is that God goes the next step and it says, and that God purifies our heart. And Peter says, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Faith in Jesus purifies us from the penalty and the guilt of our sin. If you're sitting here, you're feeling guilty about something that happened yesterday, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever, you're still carrying it. You cannot get rid of it yourself. You can't take a medication. You can't talk it out. You can't get it totally off of your heart without faith, without God doing that work. And here's the thing, if you look at that verse, verse 9, it says, he purified their hearts. God did it. We don't do it on our own. God does it. So if you're here this morning and you feel like, you know what, I'm feeling yucky. I feel like my heart has a ways to go. I'm going to encourage you that God can purify our heart through faith. Then in verse 10, Peter says, now then, why do you try to test God? Another word that you can use there is provoke God. That's like ticking God off. What you're testing God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke, a burden that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. The legalism doesn't work. It never worked before. Why would you expect it to work now? It doesn't work. It doesn't purify the heart. It doesn't change us. The law is there to let us know that we need a Savior. That's what it's there for. It tells us that, you know what? You're going to screw up. You're going to mess up. You need a Savior. And sometimes it's very confusing because someone who is very legalistic feels like they're really a good person. They have very high standards. They're whatever. Their house is always clean. They're always at church. They're always at every prayer meeting. They know all the Bible verses. They have very, very high standards. But a person who is trusting in those things really has very low standards. See, if I'm a legalist, if I'm steeped in legalism, I actually have very low standards because those are the only standards that I can keep. God's standards are up here. But if I keep it simple, if I keep it easy to do, okay, all I got to do is eat these foods, stay away from these people, do this, that, I can do that. I can do this. You see how that's a low standard. But God's standard is way up here. Way up here. And it's not because he wants us to fail. It's because he wants us to trust in Jesus. He wants us to know that we have to have a Savior. The conclusion is in verse 11. He says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. That's the conclusion. Grace wins. It is only trusting in Jesus that we can get salvation. So I want to move this into something practical. And I want to talk about two lies of legalism. And the first lie, is that that I am good enough. I am a good enough person for God. That's the first lie of legalism. The second lie is I'm not good enough for God. So I'm good enough. That's probably where the Pharisees were. You know, if I tried, if I do my effort, if I do all that stuff, you know what? I can make it. It's a pride in what I can do. Ultimately, it's pride and control because I want to control it. If I'm legalistic, then I can control it. If it's grace, then I'm out of control. God's in control. I don't like that. But if it's legalism, I can control it. The second thing is I'm not good enough. I'm never going to be good enough. Maybe some of us in this room feel like, you know what? I can't do this Christian thing. I can't do it because, you know, I'm not good enough. What I've done can never be erased. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. It is not true. That's what legalism will do because we're measuring ourselves against a law. And it's not about the law. It's about grace. We are all tempted by legalism because both ways we are relying on our own strength and our own willpower to follow God. And we do it because it keeps us in control. And we like to be in control, don't we? Isn't that nice? I like having control of my car. I like to know, make it stop. I like to make it turn. That's legitimate control. But this kind of control, we can't have control of it. God's saying, you need to trust me. So, in pondering this passage, I was thinking about the Amazing Grace song, because it is amazing. Grace is amazing. If it doesn't shock you, if you don't feel like, oh my gosh, that can't be true. No, that's too amazing. Can't be. Grace can't be true. If we don't feel like that, I feel like I don't quite get it. And that's why we have to understand grace new almost every day, really every day. Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person in here, as nice as you are, all of you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You cannot make it to God. In Amazing Grace, it says, Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. So, maybe we can say to one another, just turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a wretch. You know, you are all really beautiful people. I don't even know if I want to make you do that because that's awkward. But I know you're all really cool and you're nice. You're like the nicest people I've ever met. But I'm sorry, you're all wretches. It's just the truth. It is just the truth. But I love you anyway. So in pondering this, I got this image of three swimmers in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. The Atlantic Ocean is at about 1,600 miles across. And I can only find a picture of one. So there's a guy, he's in there, he's swimming. So here it is. Three people are in the middle of the raging Atlantic Ocean. And they're reaching the shore, that's salvation. And there's a boat nearby that sees these people in the water. And the captain calls down and says, "Hello, I'm here to save you. I'll throw a rope to you." First person says, "No, I'm actually a really good swimmer. I was captain of my swim team in high school, and I think I'm doing fine here. I mean, you know, I swim like 2-3 miles every day. I'm a good swimmer. I'm good." And off she goes, swimming to the New York Harbor, 800 miles away. The captain calls down to the second person and says, "Hello, I'm here to save you. I have a rope. I'll throw it to you." And the second person says, "I can't." The second person says, "I can't swim and I'm going to drown. I'm going to drown. But I don't have any money to come onto your ship to pay for my passage." And he goes, and the captain's like, "Don't worry about that. It's really okay. You know, here, just grab the rope. Grab the rope." And he goes, "No, no. My mother taught me right. I always pay my way." And then woof, down they go. Gone. So the captain calls to the third person and says, and the third person says, "Hey, I've been here treading water for 3 hours and the water is really icy and I'm exhausted, but I have no money for passage." And the captain's like, "What is it with these people?" And he's saying, "I'm here to save you. It's okay. Just grab the rope. Grab the rope." And the person hesitates a little bit, and he grabs a rope. He pulls on it. The captain pulls him up, and he gets into the boat. And he's exhausted, and he's so thankful. And then he goes, and the captain says, "Here, come on. Come have a cup of tea." Because he's an English captain. And they have shepherd's pie together, and they talk all through the night. Those are our choices. And if you've ever decided to put your trust, if you've never decided to really put your trust in Jesus, this may be the time. And there may be have been a time before when you decided to do that, but at the same time, maybe, and for sure, we have to make this decision every day. If the worship team could come up, we're going to be talking about how right now I want to encourage you to take that moment where we trust in Jesus. See, because trusting in Jesus leads to salvation. Trusting in Jesus will lead to the obedience, the love, and the fruitfulness. It will lead to all that stuff, but it's about trusting in Jesus. You see, in this math problem I've got here, trusting in Jesus on the left side of the equal sign. Okay? And on the right side is salvation. It's the good works. It's the fruit. It's the things that happen because we trust in Jesus. They aren't on the left side that say, you know, we got to do this in order to be saved. It's not, that's not the truth. This is the truth. That's what they discovered in Jerusalem. So, here's what it means to trust in Jesus. That God's going to purify us from all sin. That God's going to empower us to follow Him. That God is going to fill us with the Holy Spirit to live fruitful lives. This is the promise of trusting Jesus. You can't do anything. You can't earn it. You can't do anything. You can't pay your passage. Nothing. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. It is given to you. You cannot earn it. So I'm just going to pray this, and I just want to encourage you. You know, maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but you're just doing this journey all on your own. It's all about you. It's all about technique. It's all about making things happen. Maybe you're feeling like, you know what? I was a Christian, but I blew it really bad. God doesn't want any part of me. That's legalism. It's not trusting in Jesus. It's not grace. Maybe you've just said, you know what? This Jesus thing is not for me because I'm not good enough. That's not the truth. That's legalism. That's not grace. If you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. Or maybe you feel like, you know what, I'm a good person. I'm really a good person. And you know what, I'm definitely better than this guy over here. So I'm probably going to make it. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't. Thinking that we're good enough to get in is a trap. It's a lie of legalism. And the antidote, the solution, is trusting in God. So I'm just going to pray. You can pray with me if you find yourself in any of those places. God, I am sorry for the wrong things that I have done, things I have left undone. I am sorry for relying on my own strength to come to you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and paying that penalty for my sin. Thank you for the free gift of grace. Forgive me and purify my heart. I put my trust in you to be my Savior, to empower me to follow you, to fill me with the Holy Spirit, to live a fruitful life. In Jesus' name, amen.